Good evening. I ask if you would turn with me in your copy of God's Word this evening back to Isaiah. This evening we're going to be looking together at Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 down through verse 13, as we come tonight to the second servant song in the prophecy of Isaiah. So we'll be reading again verses 1 down through verse 13. Before we do that this evening, let's look together to our God in prayer. Most gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you this evening. We thank you, O Lord, for this marvelous gift, your word that we can hold in our hands. We need no prophet to come and deliver your word to us. We have your word in our hands. We have the very word that you would have for your people, for all of your people, to know you and all that you have accomplished. And Father, we ask tonight that as your word is read and proclaimed, as your children hear that word, we pray your presence down among us and upon us and even within us, that you would be working to transform us by your grace. We ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 49, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Then I said, "I have labored in vain and spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God." And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, "Go forth." To those who are in darkness, "Show yourselves." They shall feed along the roads, and their pasture shall be on desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and those from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. Thus ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. We come tonight, again, as I said in the introduction, or at least before we began reading, to the second servant song. And it comes certainly not in sort of isolation from everything that is going on around it. It comes in light of the tension that has been building really from the very beginning And you might even say the tension that's been building, not just from the beginning of the book of Isaiah, but all the way back in the beginning of Genesis, in Genesis 3, with the sin of Adam against God and His covenant. It's the tension that is building between the promises of God to save His people, to be a God of salvation and joy and hope on the one hand, and also the reality of the enormous sin of God's people on the other. They are continuing rebellion against Him. It is not merely the pagans outside of Israel that God is angry with and wrathful toward. In fact, most of the Bible is not even focused really at all on them per se, but rather upon God's own people, even the people whom God has redeemed out of Egypt, out of slavery. And yet they continue to go astray. But God, all along, continues to make promises to a rebellious people. Again, He does it in the Garden of Eden. He makes promises to a rebellious Adam and Eve. He makes promises to a rebellious Abraham, a rebellious Isaac, and a rebellious Jacob. Not that all of their life or all of their decisions are rebellious, but certainly we could not say the other hand, that all of their decisions and all of their actions are perfectly righteous. But it seems by the time that Isaiah comes onto the redemptive historical scene that Israel is no longer somewhat righteous, or rather somewhat unrighteous. It seems to be mostly unrighteous. And yet God continues to promise redemption and salvation and joy and hope. How on earth, or for that matter, how in heaven could God possibly fulfill His promises in light of the sinfulness of His people? Now, I'm certain that all of us know the answer to that question, but the people who lived in Jerusalem did not know, at least not in the sense of the terms as we know the answer to that question, but Isaiah brings forth this servant picture, this picture literally and actually of Jesus Christ. He comes, as we saw last week, immediately following, once again, the Lord revealing that His plan to bring the people of Israel out of exile in Babylon is going to be a Persian by the name of Cyrus. And immediately after, once again in chapter 48, reminding the people of God that this is His plan and that it is a good plan and a holy plan and a righteous plan. He speaks again, or rather, as we saw, the Holy One of Israel, the servant of the Lord, sort of breaks into what is going on there. Because as we see, as we know from the fuller revelation of Scripture, that the issue is not slavery in Egypt, it's not bondage and exile in Babylon. Ultimately, the problem is sin and misery. It is death and hell. That is what we need deliverance from. And so the servant comes back upon the stage to remind us that God's plan of action is not realized fully in Cyrus, but rather that Cyrus is, as it were, sort of a mirror that is reflecting something of this fuller, this greater deliverance that God has planned ultimately through His Son, Jesus Christ. But there's another interesting aspect here in Isaiah 49, at least in the servant song section, the first maybe half of what we read this evening, is that this, unlike the first servant song where Isaiah is speaking about the servant, it's Isaiah's voice that comes through in that first servant song. Here we have the servant himself speaking to us. It is, as it were, like an autobiography where he speaks and we listen to him. So what I want us to do this evening is to look at this just under three basic headings. In the first three verses, I want us to consider the call that the servant is to heed. Secondly, in verses 4-7, we're going to look at the mission the servant is to perform before finally looking at verses 8-13, a message that we are to believe. So first of all, verses 1-3, a call to heed. As I said a second ago, the servant now is speaking. Isaiah sort of disappears, as it were, from the forefront of the book. And now the servant speaks to us and he calls out to the coastlands. He calls out to literally the islands as they are spread far and wide throughout the world. He calls not just to the land, but to peoples, you peoples from afar. And he invites them to come and to hear a message. He calls for, ultimately, all people to come and hear what it is that he has to say. If the message is going to those who are afar off, then surely it is also for those who are near. But notice, very interesting here, the way in which the servant speaks. He says, "Listen, O coastlands, to me." Now, no prophet has ever spoken those words quite the same way. They may say, "Come and hear the word of the Lord that has been given to me," or "Come and hear the message that I have from the Lord." But the servant, in a very unique way, in a way that is very different than every other prophet that has come before, says, "No, you must listen to me." Now, we've heard someone else say that, especially as we've gone through the Gospel of John, or we can look at the other Gospel accounts that Jesus is constantly speaking of his own authority. He says, "Come to me and listen to what I have to say." And here the servant is preparing us for one who will come and say, no longer listen to a message that I have from the Lord, but listen to me, because I have an authoritative message all my own. He is the one whom the Lord has called to go forth with this message. Particularly if you look at verse 2, you have a description of a sword. He has made my mouth, he says, like a sharp sword. And in the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me like an arrow shaft, a polished shaft that would be hidden in a quiver. It is this reminder, as we will see eventually in the book of Hebrews, that the word of the Lord is sharp. It's like a two-edged sword. That it goes forth with power, but it goes forth with power ultimately to strike and to divide. As the word goes out, it divides people into groups, the saved and the unsaved. As the word goes forth, it divides hearts. As even the people who heard the Apostle Peter preach on Pentecost cried out that their hearts were cut to the core. Not because Peter had pulled a sword. He did 50 days before, on the night when Jesus was betrayed. But that day of Pentecost, the only thing that was being wielded by the Apostle Peter was the Word of God. And it went forth with power. And men felt that power as it cut them to the heart. The word goes forth, it divides. Therefore, this calling that the servant is to heed is first of all a calling to go forth as a prophet. To go forth with a message, a powerful message. But again, not merely a message that has been given to him as Isaiah has received it. You know, it's even in this very passage here. It's all throughout the book of Isaiah. It's all throughout the prophets. But look again at the end, the beginning of verse 8. That after the beginning of verse 7. But after the servant is spoken, Isaiah comes back in and tells us, "Thus says the Lord." He reminds us that this is a word that he has received from the Lord. He does this again and again, because ultimately we don't turn to this book merely to hear the thoughts and the ramblings and the opinions of a man. We turn to Isaiah because he is a prophet and God has given him this message. But again, this servant is going to be different. His message is from himself because, as we know, he himself is God. And when he speaks, even as he calls the coastlands and the far peoples to hear him, it is "thus saith the Lord." He's called to be a prophet, but he's also called to be a servant. Now, to be a servant is to go forth and accomplish a mission. We'll talk a little bit more about that mission in just a second. But notice again, as we look back at verse 3, what it is that the servant says. And he, that is God, he said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." The servant here is given a name. Now, Isaiah is not telling us that the entire nation of Israel is to be considered as the servant of the Lord. Remember that the language here is very often very specific, particularly at this time, that Israel is the northern kingdom. Judah is the southern kingdom. Israel, in one sense, ceases to exist with the Assyrians attacking that northern kingdom. And God does, yes, of course, refer to his people not according to their desire to split into two people, but rather as the whole of Israel that he has called them to be. But here he's not speaking about the northern kingdom, nor is he speaking about all of his people collectively, wherever they might happen to be living at that particular time. He's referring to the singular servant by the name Israel. Of course, we know that Israel is more than just a nation. Israel is the name of an individual. Israel is the name that God gives to Jacob after he wrestles with the angel of the Lord. And he comes out of that encounter with the angel of the Lord with a limp. And we know from the story of Jacob that he was something of a trickster. He was something of a, maybe even a con man, perhaps. He lived by his wits and the fact that he could perhaps run away from struggles, as he had already done with leaving his father-in-law. But now that he has encountered the Lord, now that he has wrestled with God, he leaves that encounter with a limp, as if to tell us that now he must no longer rely on his wits or even the speed of his legs, but now he must rely only upon his God. And he is given the name Israel because he has wrestled with God. He has struggled with God. And it is that name, not the name of Jacob so much, although every once in a while it's like a little pet name that God throws out for his people. He calls them by the name of Jacob. Israel is their primary name. Not just the fact that they come from Israel or Jacob, but the reality that their entire history is one of struggling with this God. But they have not been the servant, the kind of servant that God was expecting them to be, anticipating them to be. They are a nation, yes, that was redeemed and saved for a purpose to be a light to the world as God's law was being followed, as God's love was being put on display. And yet, again and again, they failed to fulfill that mission that God had given to them. And the very idea of the servant of the Lord coming upon the scene and bearing the name of Israel is that he is coming forth as the true Israel. That he is coming forth to do everything that Israel previously had failed to do. Jesus comes and lives a life of perfect righteousness. He fulfills the law, every jot and tittle of it, from beginning to end, from his birth until the moment of his death, and even beyond. He fulfills the law of God perfectly. During his earthly life and ministry, he was holy and completely submissive to the will of God. Something that can never be said of Israel. Something that can never be said of us. And yet he does more than merely fulfill the law, as magnificent and awesome as that is. He goes not just to fulfill the law, but to bear ultimately the punishment that Israel deserves for their sins. You see, Jesus, this servant, is the last Israel, the true Israel. This is the servant that goes forth in our place, who goes forth on our behalf to do what we could not do. Live righteously, pay the penalty for sin. He comes to glorify the triune God, that we who are in Him might be called well-pleased, or that the Lord might declare over us that He is well-pleased with us, and that we might glorify Him. He's called as a prophet and as a servant. Secondly, we see that He is a servant that is called with a very particular mission. I want us once again to look at verses 4 down through 7. Notice how it begins in verse 4. Then I said, this is the servant speaking. Right? He's received this word from his God in verse 3. And then in verse 4, he comes back in and declares, then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work is with my God. It sounds like the servant is complaining. We've heard it often enough, whether from our own mouths, the mouths of our children, or the mouths of other children. You give them a task to do. It seems to be too difficult. They may go at it for a little while. They may, pull some of the weeds out of the garden, but after about 5 minutes, they come inside. It's too hot. It's too difficult. It's too much work. They'd rather, these days anyway, just sit on the couch and, play with their cell phones. It sounds like the servant is complaining. And you might well expect the servant to complain, especially those of us who have been studying the book of Isaiah, and we are aware of how rebellious those people are, how hard of heart they are, how unwilling they are to listen and to turn. You could imagine an individual going to Israel and trying to speak to them and to tell them of the way that they should go, and look around and see no fruit of that effort and say, well, all my labor has been in vain. This is just too difficult. I don't want to do this anymore. I guess perhaps the best example of that would be Jonah in the book of Jonah. He is complaining. He does not want to do the things that the Lord is asking him to do. For very different reasons, but he does not want to do those things. My friends, the servant is not crying out to God like a lazy teenager. I don't want to do this. This is too difficult for me. Rather, the servant goes forth and accomplishes the mission that God has given to him. And yet, as he looks around, the appearance is that God's purposes are not being realized. As he looks around to the appearances of the flesh and to his eyes and to all those who dwell in those days when Jesus lived on this earth, it appeared as though his ministry was in vain and that he had, in fact, spent his strength for nothing. But notice how the servant ends that verse there, verse 4. In the midst of thinking about the apparent lack of success, he says, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord. The issue here is that he has sought to be faithful to the mission that he has been given and ultimately leaves the success or failure of that up to the Lord and recognizes that he has accomplished something because his work, he says, is with the Lord. The servant realizes, even as he is dictating these words to Isaiah, that they could be included here for us, that yes, it will appear as though his work will have no success in the days that work is accomplished. And yet he recognizes that through his efforts, his work is with God. And what is that work? And who is that work, we could say, but we who have been redeemed? Because Christ has done what he has done, our souls, our eternal life is secure with Christ in the throne room of God. But notice that even in the midst of this minor lament of the servant, that it appears at this moment that he is in the midst of fulfilling his mission, that it seems as though there will be no success that comes from this, yet the Lord speaks at this very moment to give a declaration of confidence to the servant. Yes, his vindication is with God, and now God speaks down to his servant and says to him, this one whom he has formed from the womb to bring back Jacob, to bring Israel back to him, to be the true Israel, that all real Israel can be incorporated into him and can be saved. He says, this is the servant who is speaking these words that he heard from the Lord, "For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God will be my strength." He recognizes that in order to do the mission that he has been called forth to do, God must look down upon him with grace and fill him with power and strength. But also in the midst of his lament, as he looks around and realizes that Israel is not turning to him in droves, as we might expect. In fact, if we can push this declaration of lament all the way up to the cross, as he looks out from that cross at the very precise moment where he pays the full penalty of the price for our sins, as he looks out, who does he see but one disciple? Peter is gone. All the rest are not even accounted for. All the multitude that had followed him at various times throughout his earthly ministry, even Lazarus, whom he has called back from the dead, is nowhere to be found. It's just John. All that he has done, is it all merely for John and the handful of women that were still there? But it's at this moment that God, as it were, speaks to the servant and says to him, "You know, it's a small thing. It's a light thing for you to redeem Israel. It's a tiny thing in the cosmic scope of all the world for you to redeem Israel. I'm going to give you as a light for the Gentiles." It's sort of like going to your boss and maybe you've been given a large project or a big sale, and you come back to him and you say, "You know, it's all in tatters. It's all in pieces. The deal is not going to go through. They're not going to buy. You know what? That's no big deal. General Electric is a small account. We're going to put you over the entire European Union." That's sort of what's going on here. You failed in something small, or at least you seem to have failed in something small. Of course, Jesus did not fail, but to appearances, you failed in this small thing. Let's give you this huge thing. Let's give you everything. It's a small thing that you should be the Savior of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I'm going to give you to the Gentiles to call them, to bring them from the ends of the earth, all those who will be saved. But do you notice the result of God's decision, his determination, not just to save, but to save through the works of his servant in verse 7? Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom nations, or the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings, he says, will arise. Will see and arise. Princes, or perhaps a different way of putting that is counselors, also shall worship. It's an amazing picture because we expect to look in on a throne room scene and to see a king ruling and reigning from a seated position. In fact, as we saw this morning, at least in several weeks ago or the past couple of weeks in Hebrews, the focus there on the session, the seating of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father. It is a picture of the beginning of his rule and reign over all things as the heir of all things. When you come into a throne room scene, you expect to see everyone standing and the king or queen seated. It is a picture of his power, and yet God says that at the coming of the Lord Jesus, in the fullness of his power, in the fullness of his mission accomplished on earth, kings will no longer sit, they will stand at the sight of this God. And the counselors, the princes who so very often are near to that king, who are whispering in his ear, who stand, as it were, in the presence of this king who is normally seated, they will fall to their knees. It is an ancient picture of the entire world turned upside down. Not revolution for revolution's sake. Not just because God loves to sort of twist things and turn things upside down or anything like that. Or that God's only focus is to upset the social order that might exist in some place. No, God is always concerned with turning things back upright. You see, the kings should never be seated on their thrones. They should always be standing because the Lord is in their presence. And they rule because the Lord has given them that position. And so Isaiah says that when he goes forth out into the world to be a light to the Gentiles, he is going to overturn, or perhaps better, to turn back upright the world through his ministry. My friends, this is one of those things that it's important, I think, for us to just stop for a few seconds and to realize what it is that Isaiah is telling us this evening. The servant goes forth not seeking even the fruit of whatever efforts he might be getting by doing his work. He's not going forth with the idea of, I will do these things for what I will get from it. He's not going forth even with a desire so much to be fruitful in his ministry, although he is very fruitful in his ministry. He's not successful because he's fruitful. He's successful because he's faithful to the mission that he has been given. We can even put it this way. He's only fruitful because he is faithful. Remember the temptations that Jesus faces in the wilderness. All of them are, in a sense, very unique to Christ. And all of them are Satan coming alongside Jesus and seeking to get him to do his ministry, but a different way. To bypass the cross and to seek to be loved and worshipped and followed apart from the obedience that he has been called to give to his Father. It is a call to fruitful ministry rather than faithful ministry. Faithful ministry may not seem to be fruitful when it is being rendered. The servant recognizes that we all, as we seek to be faithful to the missions and the ministries that God has given to us, all of us may cry out with the servant, I seem to have labored in vain. All of my strength has been spent for nothing and in vain. And yet, just as the servant says those words, we must be reminded that he goes on to remind us, even as he reminds himself, that his reward is not based on the fruitfulness of his ministry, but on the faithfulness of it. And that as we are faithful to the calling that God has given to us, we leave the fruitfulness of that up to him. And we simply do exactly what it is that God has asked us to do. Friends, we must seek in all things to be faithful and leave the fruit of those works and that service to our God. So we've seen this evening so far a call to heed, a mission to perform. Lastly, I want us to look at the last half of this, verses 8 down through 13, and to see in this a message that we are to believe. This servant comes forth to fulfill the promises of God. As we see here in verse 8, it's declared as an acceptable time. To our ears, with that translation, it is really underwhelming. The idea that language is supposed to bring to our minds is not an acceptable time as though you were trying to schedule coffee with someone on Thursday. What about 3? No, 3, I've got something going on. I don't think I can quite make it there. How about 3:30? 3:30 is acceptable. Let's do that. That's not what Isaiah is talking about. The acceptable time is supposed to bring to our mind this picture of the year of Jubilee, the year of release, the Sabbath years, or even the Sabbath day, or even the moment of worship as we draw near together. It is a picture of the fulfillment of promise. It is that day, that time, that God is pouring out grace and salvation upon His people. It's not that we've simply made some calendar date with God, but that God is showing us a day in which His love and grace and compassion, indeed the fullness of salvation, is going to pour forth down upon His people. In an acceptable day or time, I heard you, Israel, call out. In the day of salvation, I have helped you. I will preserve you. I will give you, he says to the servant, as a covenant to the people. I will to restore the earth. And then he gives them this command to go out with. It's an odd command, as commands go, to say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. I imagine if you walked into a prison and you just started shouting, go forth, not only would the prison guards probably tackle you at some point, but those who were in prison would not be all that pleased with you. You've teased them in one sense with a declaration, a command to do something that they very much would like to do, but are unable to do. In the same way, if you go and you shout to someone who is in a darkened cave, be seen. That is a cruel thing. Imagine, we see them every once in a while. There's someone who's fallen down a well, and it's dark down there, and they're lowering supplies, and eventually they'll find somebody who can maybe get down there, some skinny individual who can get down there and pull this person out. Imagine if you walk to the edge and you yell down to the person in darkness, show yourself. Well, I can't. That's the point. The one in prison can't go free. The one in darkness cannot show himself. And yet even in this, God is reminding us precisely how it is that he works. Do you remember how it is that Lazarus comes forth from the tomb? How it is that Lazarus, who is dead, stinking dead, comes forth from the tomb? Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. The very command of Jesus gives Lazarus the ability to do what he cannot do in his death. And here the Lord is reminding us that this is precisely how he works salvation. He says, believe and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is the message of the servant. And it is that message, the hearing of that message, that enables individuals to believe. Look at the results. Those who hear this call to come out of prison, those who hear this call to show themselves outside of darkness, they are satisfied, they are protected, they are guided, they are drawn even from the very ends of the earth to come and to worship and to praise. We don't have the time to go through all of this, but you'll notice as we read it how it's reflective of Exodus language. How it's reflective of the flight out of Egypt into the promised land. That God is satisfying their hunger and their thirst. That God is protecting them from the heat of that desert. That He is guiding them along those pathways. And that ultimately He is bringing them into His promised land. It is Exodus language because we are being reminded that this servant is coming for salvation. And all of this results in rejoicing. Those whom God has saved, those whom God has comforted, those whom God has had mercy upon, they are gathered together and they sing with joy to this God. You have saved us from our sins. You have brought us into your family. You have brought us into the fullness of your grace and your compassion and all that you have promised to us. My friends, I think sometimes as Christians, sometimes even as long-time Christians, it can be a temptation to look upon the reality of what Isaiah is saying here and just sort of, well, yeah, we know that. We know that Jesus is the servant who is coming, or for that matter, who has already come to fulfill all of this. Yes, it's interesting and it's important, but at the end of the day, we already know all of this. My friends, the servant of the Lord, our Savior Jesus Christ, would have us not sort of shrug at these things or just sort of go, well, that's fine, that's interesting. My friends, He wants us to sing. He wants us to rejoice. He wants us to break out in singing together with the very mountains because of what the Lord has done. He wants this joy to bubble forth out of us and burst out of us and to spread around. He wants us to recognize what His Son Jesus Christ has done. That we might have as at least part of our grateful response to all that Christ has done, a life of joy and rejoicing in this salvation. The Lord has said to us who were in prison, come forth. And as we come forth, He has given us everything that we need on this path as He calls us into ministry. And He judges us not by our success, but by the reality that we seek to be faithful to Him. Because all our judgment is secure in His Son, Jesus Christ, Israel. And He calls us His sons and daughters with whom He is well pleased, not because of our perfections, but because of the perfections of Christ. And so, my friends, our servant song this evening, a song of rejoicing, a song of joy, is a song that must be on our lips as we recognize that this is a song of Christ. It is a song of our Savior who is called to be our prophet, who is called to fulfill this mission of salvation, that we might both be saved and rejoice in what He has accomplished. Let's pray together and then let's sing with joy to our God. Our Father and our God, we thank You, we praise You this evening. For this salvation that You have accomplished through Your Son, we pray, O Lord, that You would not cause these things to be so common to our hearts and to our minds that we simply shrug at the reality of all that Your Son has done. But cause us, O Lord, to be filled with gratitude, to be filled with joy, to be filled with a desire to rejoice in Your presence. And Father, we ask this evening that as we sing praises to Your Son, that You would hear our words and that You would be well pleased with us. Not because of our perfections, but as You look down from heaven, as You see us this evening, You see us as we are, united with Your Son. That all our sin has been poured out upon Him and His perfect righteousness has been given to us. Father, we pray that You would do all these things in His perfect and holy name. Amen.